Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace. We pray blessing upon the high school kids as they make this transition to Sunday nights. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to die for our sins. Just ask that your word would be fresh in our hearts and our perspective. Pray you give me grace and strength in teaching your word. Jesus, we pray you would be honored, that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. The largest rough diamond that's ever been found was in South Africa in 1905. How big was this diamond? 3,106 carats. Can you imagine? A 3,000 carat diamond. It was given as a gift to King Edward VII as a huge rough diamond and then cut into nine smaller stones, nine main stones. The largest of those main stones, 530 carats. It's a massive diamond. Well, there's some diamonds in Colorado as well. There's a diamond that was found in September of 1996 just out of Fort Collins, 45 miles out of Fort Collins at the Kelsey Lake Mine. It's 28.3 carats. Not a bad day of work. Right. We have something that's far more valuable than diamonds. It's the gem of the gospel. If you've been studying with us through Romans, you know that the first three chapters lay out our depravity. It's the black canvas of our depravity. When you're looking at a diamond, a lot of times there's a black backdrop so the diamond can be highlighted, and we see our need for a Savior. We see how we've fallen short from God's glory. All have sinned. That leads us to where we're at now in our study, and we see the gem of the gospel. We see Jesus coming and paying the price for our sins so we can be justified, we can be redeemed. God's wrath can be appeased. We're no longer the object of his wrath, but the object of his forgiveness. So let's pick up in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. But now there's a shift, there's a change in the book of Romans. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is the righteousness of God that's imputed, the righteousness of God that comes through grace as we trust him through faith, and it comes apart from the law. Faith is an emphasis in these verses. Paul uses it eight times. This is how God's grace flows into our lives, is through faith in his finished work. The righteousness of God revealed apart from the law is not a new idea. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Throughout the Old Testament, God is pointing to his son coming to die for our sins. The book of Revelation tells us that Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. Before God ever created Adam and Eve, it was already determined. God had already decided the Father to send the Son. The Son was already willing to be obedient to the Father and come and be the sacrifice for our sins. So throughout the law, throughout the prophets, you'll see times where it points to Christ. Psalms 22 is a powerful psalm that depicts the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 prophesies the crucifixion of Christ long before crucifixion was ever invented. Psalm 16 predicts the resurrection of Christ. It's not referring to David. It's referring to the Holy One. That is Jesus. In Deuteronomy 21, it talks about cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Someone breaks the law, they're to be hung upon the tree, pointing to Jesus. Galatians tells us that Jesus hung upon the tree upon Calvary. So all of the law and the prophets are pointing to the gem of the gospel, that God would send his son to die for our sins. Church, aren't you so thankful there's an answer for our sins? I mean, that's really what we're studying this morning, is that Christ is the means for us to be forgiven. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all and all on all who believe, for there is no difference. Even the righteousness of God imputed to our account through faith in Christ Jesus, to all and on all who believe. It's faith in Christ alone that brings about salvation. It's through trusting in what he has done. to all who will believe. It's an open invitation to the Jew, to the Gentile, that will trust Christ for salvation. Then they receive the righteousness of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions to this. All have sinned. The last two chapters really drove this home. Whether it's the atheist that rejects the existence of God, tries to push out the knowledge of God that's revealed through creation, or it's the religious person, it's the critical moralist that thinks they're good in and of themselves. Because the standard is God's glory. We've all fallen short of God's glory. So the verdict is given. Our mouths are stopped. In this courtroom before God, there's none that's even able to plead their case and think that we're able to stand on our own merit or our own works. God, you should let me into heaven based on me fulfilling the law, by me being a good person, quote, unquote. There's an illustration where a tall measuring stick, those old school measuring sticks, and the standard is all the way at the top. And so by our righteousness, maybe we try to get to this standard, and some maybe get 2% up, and some get 55% up. Maybe someone who's really moral gets 98% up. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But actually, that's a flawed analogy, if you really think through it. Because what it implies is, well, one person needed 2% forgiveness, and the other person needed 98% forgiveness, and somehow there's greater sinners than others. But when you really study Romans closely, and you look at verse 22 and 23, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We stand equal at the foot of the cross, which means we all need to be forgiven equally by the Lord. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is where the book of Romans just explodes. This is what everything so far has been leading up to. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Note the word being, maybe underline it. It's in present tense, which means that the word justified is that we're continually being declared righteous by God. The word justified means declared righteous. I want you to focus on three words with me this morning: justified, redeemed, and propitiation. These are the words that encompass the gospel in the book of Romans. Justified is a forensic term. It's a legal term. The idea is being in a courtroom where all of the evidence is placed before you. You have a guilty verdict, a sinner. So how could we be justified? How could we be declared righteous? As we'll see, it's through the blood of Jesus. But positionally now, because of the grace of God, we're declared righteous. We're justified. We're set free from our sins. And it's something that God is doing continually in our lives because we continually add sin to the equation, unfortunately. Wouldn't it be nice to be in heaven and no longer blow it? No longer sin? But until we go home to be with the Lord, we're going to continue to sin and have our sinful nature. So God is continually justifying us, being justified, declaring us righteous before the Father. I mean, this is mind-blowing to try to put together and understand that, yeah, my case before God is I'm completely guilty and I deserve death. I deserve to be eternally separated from God. But instead of receiving that penalty, receiving that justice that I deserve, I've been declared righteous. He who knew no sin, Christ, became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. We're robed in Christ's righteousness and we are justified. Believers, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are justified. You are declared righteous by the one who matters most, by the Father. Freely by his grace. We're justified freely. It's a free gift that's bestowed upon us. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't read our Bibles enough for it or tithe enough, do good works to be justified. It's a gift that's bestowed upon us that we could never afford ourselves. And it's by his grace, by his grace. What's mercy? Mercy is not receiving the consequences that you do deserve. Say, for instance, you're really blowing it at work, you're showing up late, having a bad attitude, not doing your job. You deserve to lose your job. And your boss says, I'm going to give you mercy. I'm not going to fire you. I'm going to give you another chance. But then grace, check this, would be he also gives you a 5% raise. Not only am I not giving you the justice that you deserve, but I'm going to give you a 5% raise. That's grace. The reason that we're saved through Christ is because God is gracious. And throughout Scripture, he reveals himself as merciful and gracious and kind. And in his love, he provided his son to go to the cross for us so that we could be justified, we could be declared righteous by his grace. It's only by his grace that we can be justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So first, justification, declared righteous. What does the word redemption mean? It means to be purchased back. The idea is paying ransom. You may remember a few months back, there was a group of missionaries, short-term missionaries, that were kidnapped in Haiti, and the gang there in Haiti was asking for a ransom. They're saying, we want this money for these missionaries to be freed. And we were praying for them, and it ended up being a real supernatural thing where some were released, but others weren't, and they actually escaped in the middle of the night with small children. God answered prayer, but there was that ransom. They're wanting money. So we are enslaved with our sin, and God paid the price. He paid the ransom to be able to redeem us. Think of it this way. A boy was making a boat, and he made a toy sailboat that he sailed on the lake. Loved this boat, put a lot of effort into it. One day the wind catches it, gets the best of it, blows it away, he loses the boat. A week or so later, he finds himself walking downtown and he sees the pawn shop, and what's in the window of the pawn shop? It's his boat that he made. So he goes in, how much is it? Saves up his money and redeems his boat. He really created the boat, and now he's got to buy it back. And the Father created us. He designed us. We chose to sin, and he bought us back. He redeemed us. He redeemed us with the blood of Jesus. That's the price that it cost for us to be redeemed. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, for you were bought with a price. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You were bought with the precious blood of the lamb. The greatest price that could be paid. So much more valuable than diamonds, so much more valuable than silver, than gold. The Father wants us to know how much that he loves the Son. There's two times in the Gospels where the Father speaks audibly from heaven. Haven't you often wondered, what does the voice of the Father sound like? Maybe we could just get the YouTube video of the Gospels. But what does he say? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my boy right here. I love him. He wants us to know how much he loves the son because he gave his son. Jesus died. His blood was shed so that we could be redeemed. Again, this is legal terms. The price has been paid through the blood of Jesus. Jesus paid the consequence for our sins so that we could be redeemed. This means that God loves you. This means that God values you, that God wanted you to be his adopted son, his adopted daughter. Maybe you're thinking about trusting Christ as your Savior and what would motivate you to turn from sin and to trust him. Say, Jesus, save me. It's because he loves you. He wants to forgive your sin so he can be in relationship with you, so you can be with him for all of eternity. The love that you're looking for, the love that you're longing for, it's only found in Jesus. As believers, where our soul finds satisfaction is not in our possessions or our accomplishments or our families or even ministry. It comes in knowing that we're redeemed. I'm loved by God. He loved me enough to pay the price so that I could be redeemed unto him. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. That's a big Bible word. Let's say that 10 times real fast. Whom God set forth. This was God's idea. This was God's plan to send his son. What does propitiation mean? It means to appease the wrath of. In this idea of propitiations, it's God's righteous requirement for sin is met. If God is just, and we'll talk about this more in just a moment, God can't simply just wink at sin and say, ah, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. It's not that big of a deal. He has to hold sin accountable. There has to be consequence for sin. So propitiation is when the penalty for sin is paid for. What's really amazing about this word propitiation when you get into the Greek, the New Testament was written in Greek, is there's an Old Testament were also translated into Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek. And in the Old Testament, the same Greek word, the Greek word that's translated propitiation in the New Testament, it's translated as mercy seat in the Old Testament. Propitiation literally means mercy seat or place of propitiation, place where mercy occurs. So this takes us back to the Old Testament, to this amazing picture that God gives us with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where God puts his presence, the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. There's only one man, one day a year, that can go into the Holy of Holies. That's the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Would shed blood, animal sacrifice, and then pour the blood upon the mercy seat. Well, what's the mercy seat? You've got the Ark of the Covenant, and then there's a lid to the Ark of the Covenant with an angel on each side. Not a real angel, but picture of an angel with the wings going this way. And God said in Exodus 25, I'm going to meet with you at the mercy seat. All along, God says the way that I'm going to meet with you is through mercy, through a substitutionary sacrifice. That animal sacrifice, the blood placed upon the mercy seat, and it's there that God was meeting with the children of Israel. In John's account of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene comes into the empty tomb, and there's two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of where Christ laid, which is a picture of the mercy seat. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He took the wrath of the Father upon the cross so that we could be forgiven. There's this very intense, all the moments of the cross are intense, but there's this apex of the cross when Christ cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's happening there? Jesus is taking on our sin. He's being punished for our sin. There's the physical suffering of the cross, but there's the spiritual reality of the cross, and the fellowship between the Father and the Son is broken, so that we can receive the forgiveness of God, so that we can be the object of God's grace and his affection, so that we can never be forsaken by the Lord. I think this is what really bothered Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying and he sweat blood and he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In a few moments, we're going to take the cup of communion. We're going to take the cup of forgiveness because Jesus took the cup of suffering. Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. Please hear me on this. This means that God's not mad at you. A lot of us are walking around in our Christian life, and we feel that God's angry at us, that we've disappointed him, that he's really just looking for an opportunity to drop the hammer on us. And that would be true apart from Christ. But because of our position in Christ, propitiation has occurred. And because propitiation has occurred, now we're an object of his grace. We're an object of his affection. He's our Father. Propitiation, notice, by his blood. By his blood. The blood of Jesus removes our sin. The blood of Jesus pays the price for sin. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The Old Testament animal's sacrifice could only cover sin, but the blood of Jesus removes our sin. As we take communion, when Jesus instituted communion, speaking of the cup, he says, this is the blood of my new covenant. It's through my blood that I have a new contract with you, and it's a contract of grace. It's a contract of my goodness. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Through faith, again, this emphasis on how the gospel, how God's favor comes into our life, it's through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So God in his patience, he passes over the sin prior to Christ's crucifixion. Sin is covered, but it's at the moment of the crucifixion that sin is paid for. And propitiation demonstrates his righteousness or his justice. In verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be just and the justifier? Just is holding accountable. Justifier is offering forgiveness and declaring your righteousness. Declaring you're set free. God's the ultimate authority. Agreed? Would we all agree? God is the ultimate authority. So if he's the ultimate authority, then he has to hold people accountable for sin. Let's say you have a family member that's been murdered, and I know some of you have lived through that. Horrific. What are you counting on from the judicial system? They're going to hold that person accountable. The person has been arrested. There's all of this evidence that has been put forth, and you're counting on the judge, the jury, to bring justice. And it's right for you to long for justice. And God in his nature is just. This is who he is. He's righteous. He holds us and the world accountable for sin. So how can God be just, but then also be the justifier, the one who sets us free and declares us righteous? The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Jesus Christ, mercy and grace and justice kiss. They embrace. Because God is just in the Son being punished for our sins. God's not just letting us off the hook of our sin and saying, well, it was really not that big of a deal. He's taking his only Son, sending his Son to the cross, and Jesus is punished for our sin so that we can become the righteousness of God. And because God's righteousness, his justice is satisfied, then because of what Christ has done, then he can declare that forgiveness. One of the best ways that I've heard this is a judge has his son come into his courtroom, and his son had driven recklessly and lost his license and endangered others. And so here's dad having to decide what he's going to do with his own son. And as judge, he has to bring the consequences, saying, here's the fine, here's your time in jail, lays it out, boom, hits the gavel, sentence is given to his son. But then he takes his robe off, and comes down as dad and says, but as your father, I'm going to pay your fines and do your jail time. That's just and the justifier. So God is just, but he's also the justifier in Jesus taking on human flesh and coming in the fullness of grace and truth, John 1 tells us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could behold His glory. Grace upon grace. The law came through Moses, but grace came through Jesus. Jesus came, lived the perfect life, died and rose again to extend grace to us. So now we enter into some rhetorical questions, a series of questions that Paul asks. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Inside of the gospel, inside of the gem of the gospel, is there any room for us to boast? The obvious answer is no, not at all. There's not going to be anybody in heaven that's going to be like, man, I deserve to be here. You know, look at me, I've really got my act together. As we studied Revelation a few months ago, when the throne room of God is seen, there's worship of Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb. An exaltation of what Christ has done. And that's what the gospel does in our hearts and our lives, is there's no room for boasting. It takes us out of the equation because it's not of works. It's of the law of faith. It's through trusting what Christ has done for us. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's been said that repetition is the mother of all teachers. Did your parents say a few things over and over and over again, and it's drilled into your heart and your mind? You can hear your mom's voice in your mind right now. Maybe you had a teacher or a coach that said something over and over and over again. And here, Paul is using repetition. He's saying, I really hope that you get this. He emphasizes faith 8 times. He says, we maintain that a person is justified, declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. It's not going to be your works that saves you. It's going to be trusting in what Christ has done for you. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. So when we really look at the gospel, we see God's love for us, but we see God's love for the world. And how could the Jews look at the Gentiles and not think that God doesn't love them? How could the Gentiles look over at the Jews and not understand that God loves the Jews as well? Have you taken anybody out of the gospel? What do I mean by that? Several years ago, I had the opportunity to teach at a pastor's conference in Kenya. I went with Jeff Anderson here in Colorado Springs and just got to serve Kenyan pastors and teach through a book of the Bible. And it was amazing. It really was a once-in-a-lifetime type of experience. These pastors, their hunger for the Word, they would travel long distance. They'd walk and ride bikes and ride in the back of trucks and sleep outside and wanted to study God's Word literally all day out in the hot African humid sun. Then would have some dinner in these big pots and after dinner come out for more study. And Nabil would have the evening sessions, and he was sharing on how to reach your Muslim neighbors. And in Kenya, there's a lot of Muslims as well, and some of these pastors had experienced persecution from Muslims, and Nabil was talking about God's love for the Muslims, and I'm sitting and listening to Nabil teach, and my heart was convicted by the Holy Spirit that I didn't have a love for the Muslim world. And really where it had developed in my heart was through 9/11 and through terrorist attacks. And I would have not thought that I had taken the Muslim world out of the Great Commission, but there was a hardness of heart that God revealed in that moment. And God's sense has started to soften my heart towards the Muslim world and his love towards the Muslim world. And is there a people group that your heart is hard towards? When you read something like this that says, hey, God's love is for all, Jesus died for all, and you dig into that, and the Holy Spirit digs into that, and you go, well, wait a second, I actually do kind of have a difficulty with this person, believing that Jesus died for them, or this group of people. In verse 30, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. This would be hard for Orthodox Jews to accept, that someone could be saved without being circumcised. And here Paul is emphasizing God justifies, and whether you're circumcised, it's by faith. That's how you're saved. If you're uncircumcised, it's by faith. It's that same faith. In verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Or do we cancel out the law by this faith? What's the purpose of the law if we're not saved through it? Not at all, rather, we uphold the law. The whole purpose of the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to show us our need for our Savior. If there wasn't the law, our tendency would be to go before God and say, why don't you just give me some rules, and I'll try to keep those rules, and you don't need to send your son. I can do this. I can take care of it. So God gives us the law to show us, man, we do fall short, and we need a Savior. So the moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, you fulfilled the purpose of the law. You haven't canceled out the law. In a sense, you've ratified the law. Jesus lived the law perfectly. He never sinned, and he's that righteous sacrifice for us upon the cross. So let's try to bring this home a little bit together. A lot of times in our Christian life, we're not living in the gem of the gospel. We know it up here, but we're actually hiding in shame, living in guilt, walking in condemnation. We have a real enemy, Satan, and he's the accuser of the brethren. He loves to come against us, our own flesh. Others will come against us at times. One of my favorite books is actually a children's book by Max Lucado. It's called You Are Special. And the idea of the book is this guy makes toys, these wooden toys. And in the story, the toys come to life, and they're out in the community with these other wooden figures. And the community is wanting to put all of these labels, like literal stickers that are placed upon the toys. And some are for good accomplishments and talents and wealth, and you get almost like likes and dislikes on social media, right? So you're getting all these accolades for the things that you accomplish, but if you fail or you don't look quite right or you don't fit in, then you get these reject stickers that are placed upon you. And the maker of the toys also provides labels. And at one point, the stickers of the community no longer adhere because the toy has really laid hold of the label that's been given to him by the maker. And for us to take these truths and realize God has made us and sent his son for us, so the labels that we wear are justified, redeemed. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. We don't find our identity in our accomplishments or our failures. Isn't that freeing? And as we take communion together today to say, God, would you please allow through the power of your Holy Spirit for this truth to set in that I'm declared righteous by God. You may feel like I shouldn't even be at church because of the struggles and sins that I've had this week. Or I always fall short as a believer. How could God forgive me again? You know how he can forgive us again? Because the blood of Jesus is that powerful. It's that good. The Father looks at the blood of the Son and he goes, because of the sacrifice of my son, you are justified. You may be wearing shame, wearing condemnation, wearing guilt, and God wants to meet you and to affirm in your heart and your life that your sins are forgiven so that you wear justification. You wear the fact that you are redeemed, that you're valuable to God. Some of you, as a believer, you walk around with this dark cloud over you, and it's this flawed belief that God's mad at you. And you even articulate to others how mad the Lord is at you. And that has to break his heart when we take that posture, because he's like, wait a second, I love you. And I've proven that to you. Don't let the enemy get the best of you. Don't let the flesh get the best of you. You are loved by God. So we beat back our emotions. We even beat back our circumstances. And we go, wait a second, I know God doesn't hate me. I know that he loves me because he's given his son to die upon the cross. For others of you, you're like, I don't know that I've trusted Christ for salvation. I've heard the word this morning and this emphasis of faith, but I don't know that I've put my faith in Christ. It's a decision that we make to understand that we're sinners and repent from our sin, which simply means to turn away from sin and to ask Christ to save us. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world, he loves you, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you believe in Christ? Right now, I'm going to give you an opportunity to raise your hand to Christ. To those that are online, raise your hand to Christ. Here in the sanctuary, raise your hand to Christ. Say, by faith, I need to trust Christ. It's not about signing up for a church. It's not about trying to be good enough. It's receiving this free gift of salvation. Jesus, I believe you're God, that you died for my sins and rose again. I'm inviting you to be the Lord of my life. And as you believe in Christ, God will be faithful to save you, to give you everlasting life. The Holy Spirit will come and live inside of you and begin to change you and transform you from the inside out. But you've got to believe. You've got to trust and turn to him. So let's pray together, and then we're going to move into communion and celebrate communion as a church family. Father, we thank you for your love, and in a way that I can't communicate, but you can communicate through the power of your Spirit. Lord, would you reveal to hearts that need to receive Christ as their Savior?